A seat this morning, and as you're being seated, if you would open your Bibles to the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, we're going to look at verses 29 through 34 this morning. First Corinthians is in the New Testament, sort of about halfway through. If you can find the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the book of Acts, the book of Romans, then you come to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We've been in 1 Corinthians 15 now for a couple of weeks, ever since Easter Sunday, and we'll be in a couple of more. And we've been working our way through this book together over really the course of the last year. We've had some breaks here and there as we worked our way through it, but we're rapidly coming to a close of a study we've entitled No Division. The Corinthian church was one divided over personalities. They were one divided over the way they practiced versus what they professed, and we find that they were divided, had some division in their confidence and in their commitments, rooted in some misunderstandings of some basic theological truths, and that's what we're dealing with in this 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. So I hope that you have found that by now in your copy of God's Word together. And as you may have noticed, many of the verses that we read this morning corporately celebrated our parents, particularly mothers, and their influence and their shaping of our lives. And if you think about it at heart, you know, one of the things that moms take very seriously is trying to influence our behavior and our beliefs. They want us to think the right way. They want us to act the right way. And I think as parents, we all understand that thinking the right way leads to acting the right way. Believing the right things leads to practicing the right things. Very often, I know in my experience both in my own life and as a parent, I've never found a teenager that ever thought they were wrong. They never did anything wrong because in their minds, they were always entrenched. In my mind, I was always entrenched that what I was doing was right. Even if it was wrong, it was justified, and therefore it was right. And I find myself practicing that some as an adult still, more frequently than I would like. You know, what I'm doing may be wrong, but because I believe it's right, it's right. And I can drive down I-90, minding my own business. Mario Andretti whips along beside me, runs me out of the left-hand lane. And then I have to speed up just to prove that my Sabre can keep up with their, you know, Camaro or whatever it is. In my head, I'm right, although my behavior, my practice is wrong. That's kind of how we are. And it speaks to the importance of believing right. If our belief system is broken, that is, if we believe the wrong things and reject the right things, it impacts what we do. And Paul addresses that in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And I want to read just a handful of verses there. We're going to look at verses 29 through 34 this morning. Paul writes, "Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus, if the dead are not raised? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. And I say this to your shame." Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for this word, and we just pray that you help us this morning. Again, as we read it and we study it together, may you grow us in grace. May we honor you in our teaching and understanding of the truth, and may you help us just to apply the things that we're talking about this day. In Jesus' name, amen. There are four things that I really want us to get a handle on this morning as we talk about this idea of the danger of broken beliefs. In other words, why does it really matter what we believe? What does it really matter what we think? It matters what we believe. It matters what we think, because ultimately what we think, what we believe, impacts what we do. And in the Corinthian church, we've talked about over the last couple of weeks how, at the very best, the Corinthians were confused about the resurrection. And at the very worst, they had rejected the concept of the resurrection. Now, not necessarily the resurrection of Jesus. They believed in the resurrection of Jesus, but what they struggled with is the resurrection of believers. In other words, they struggled with that as believers, there's a coming day and time when God will raise our bodies from the grave incorruptible. And He will transform them, they will be glorified, they'll be reunited with our soul and spirit as we are in the presence of God eternally. And the Corinthian believers seem to struggle with this. And Paul makes the point through this 15th chapter that if there is no resurrection of us as believers, then there's no resurrection of Jesus. And if there's no resurrection of Jesus, then we're wasting our time. Paul sees the resurrection of Jesus as the engine and the resurrection of believers as the caboose of the same train. And so over the next five verses, we're going to look and we're going to see that Paul really puts forth four ideas that are crucial for us to understand and that show us why what we believe matters. Now, in his context, it all centers around the resurrection of believers. But nonetheless, the principle holds true to whatever the belief is. If it is a biblical belief, we understand. If we reject it, it impacts us in a negative way. And so, the first thing that Paul tells us is that what we believe impacts the practice of our faith. And as he begins in the 29th verse, he sort of puts forth this idea that causes us to scratch our heads. He talks about the baptism for the dead, on behalf of the dead, depending upon your translation. And in the midst of that discussion, we understand that salvation and baptism are important decisions. As a matter of fact, they are two of the most important decisions anyone can ever make. If you were to read commentaries or study Bible notes or hear sermons on these particular verses, you'll find there is a myriad of opinions of exactly what Paul is talking about when he talks about the Corinthian practice of being baptized on behalf of the dead. Some scholars suggest that the Corinthians may have been baptized for friends of theirs or for family members of theirs that had come to faith in Christ but had died before their subsequent baptism. So the Corinthians were baptized in their place, thinking that somehow, some way, that made a difference in something. And the scholars that would suggest that may be what Paul is suggesting here would go on to say that Paul is in no way condoning that. He's just saying, why do you practice this ludicrous idea if you don't believe in the resurrection? But I tend to dismiss that idea because as we read this 15th chapter, or we read this book of 1 Corinthians, one of the things that we see is that Paul has absolutely no qualms whatsoever correcting misbelief. If the Corinthians were doing something wrong, he would have addressed it. So, and we find that nowhere in Scripture is there any way to secure salvation for another person by being baptized in their place. This is not an idea that even remotely appears anywhere else in Scripture. There's no other place in all of the Bible that affirms such a heretical position. Understand, you and I need to understand that individuals cannot be saved, they cannot come into a right relationship with God after their death. Death fixes our choice and it fixes our fate. So it seems highly improbable that the Corinthians, even in some of their confusion about things, were being baptized for other individuals who had died. What seems more likely is a tract that some other commentators will put forth, and that is that linguistically what we can make the case of is what's happening here is that on account of or because of the influence of some folks who have died, Corinthian believers were being baptized. In other words, there were some significant people in their life who perhaps now, by the time Paul writes this letter, they were dead, but they had influenced many in the Corinthian church in such a way that they had come to saving faith in Jesus and were subsequently being baptized. I think of my grandmother, who has been now with the Lord for about the last 20 years, and the impact she had on me and the impact she had on my family for a long time. She was the most devout, the only believing member of my dad's side of the family. And I know that she prayed for us. She presented the gospel with us on numerous occasions. And although she is dead, her influence remains. And that, to me, that seems to me the most logical of what Paul is saying, that there were those in the lives of many of these Corinthian believers who they had died in the past, but because of their influence, because of their testimony, because of their lifestyles, because of their witnessing, many in Corinth had come to faith, and those people subsequently were being baptized. And Paul does not equate baptism as a means of salvation. That's not what he's suggesting in this passage at all. Rather, in the mind of the first century believer, and it does us well as 21st century believers to understand this, in the minds of the early church, there was no distinction in salvation and baptism. If you were saved, you were baptized. If you were legitimately in your faith in Christ, you were baptized. It's what you did. It was as natural as one leading to two. Baptism does not save. It did not save. It does not wash away sin. The atoning work of Christ on the cross in our place is sufficient to forgive us of all sins and transgressions and to bring us into right relationship with God. But baptism is the public profession of our faith in Jesus. And it was unheard of in the New Testament era for a believer, a genuine believer in Jesus, not to be baptized. And I continue to find myself amazed at these very unbiblical concepts that we bring into church life today, such as I'm an unbaptized believer in Jesus. There's a problem there. Well, I'm a believer in Jesus, but I'm not a member of a local church. Well, yeah, there's a problem there. Those things go together. You know, butter and jam, bread and butter, however the song goes, they're woven all together. And in the New Testament mindset, that's how it works. And so Paul uses the language here interchangeably. In the mind of a first century believer, to be saved was to be baptized. To be baptized was to be saved. And so he says that on account of the influence of many who are now dead, you are being baptized. He says, if there's no resurrection, why are you doing that? Important decisions are rendered meaningless if our beliefs are broken. If we don't believe in the reality of an afterlife, if we don't believe in being made right with God through Christ's atoning work and being resurrected in His presence forever, then why are we going through these religious endeavors? Why are we practicing our faith in these ways? So what we believe makes a difference in what we do. There's a scholar by the name of Craig Blomberg. I'm actually going to quote him several times this morning, but this is the first of those I want to share with you. He says, so we are seeing the rise of the New Age movement. In many respects, a reversion to pantheism or ancient Gnostic and Earth Mother religions. Pantheism and Earth Mother religions are heavily environmental faiths, that basically the earth, the land, nature is the object of worship. He goes on to say, reincarnation is in vogue. Interest in the cults and the occult is booming. As authentic Christian spirituality is rejected, counterfeits will take their place to fill the God-shaped vacuum in each human heart. What we believe matters, because ultimately we all want something to believe. The most strident agnostic or atheist wants something to believe in, even if it's themselves. What we believe shapes what we do. And to have a broken belief system leads to broken practices. Paul says, why are you going through these practices of your faith if you do not believe in the resurrection of believers? But he makes a second point. And that is that what we believe impacts our willingness to engage in mission endeavors. Look at what he goes on to say. I protest, my brothers, verse 30, why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus, if the dead are not raised? Now, when we think about this idea of suffering, of yielding ourselves, of giving up ourselves, we understand that first and foremost, that Jesus calls us to die to self. In Luke chapter 9, verses 23 and 24, Jesus says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." Guys, I want to tell you something. One of the great problems that we have in contemporary Christendom is that we've adopted this cafeteria approach to Christianity. We've adopted this cafeteria approach to Jesus. And I don't know if that speaks to you the way it speaks to me, but when I was a kid, you could go to certain places to eat, and instead of ordering off a menu, you sort of walk down a line like a school cafeteria, and you would pick this item and you would pick that item. You could have anything you want. You just picked all these various items as you made your way down the line, and at the end, you paid for whatever it is you put on your plate. And so we bring that mentality to the Scripture sometimes. We bring it to Jesus, and we say, well, I want this of Jesus. I like this love thing, and I like this eternal security thing, and I like this forgiveness thing, but this lordship thing, this dying to self thing, I don't want any part of that. This obedience thing really cramps my style. I don't want any part of that. That's not to be found in the New Testament. It's not there. And so what we find that Jesus tells us, for those of us that would come along and follow him, he says, if you're going to follow me, understand that you're going to have to die to yourself. You're going to have to be willing to give some things up. You're going to have to be willing to make some changes. You're going to have to be willing to make some sacrifices. It's not about working for your salvation, but it's about if you're genuine in your salvation, some things are going to change. And folks, I'm going to tell you this morning, I say it in love, if there's no change in your life, there's something wrong with your faith. We are called to die to self. But Paul asked the question, why am I suffering in serving the Lord if the resurrection's not true? What's the point in that? And his point just simply reminds us that it's not easy serving the Lord. Now, I don't mean in a vocational position like a pastor or as a missionary. I'm talking period. And Paul, in essence, puts forth the question, why am I jeopardizing my life if this is a lie? One of the things that is a great mystery to me, one of the things that folks put out as a possible, excuse for or alternative theory, I should say, for the resurrection of Jesus, they say, well, the disciples just made it all up. Why in the world would these men risk their lives for a lie? And Paul carries it to the next step. He says, if there's no resurrection of believers, why am I risking my life for a lie? Why am I fighting with wild beasts in Ephesus? Now, Paul was a Roman citizen. As a Roman citizen, it was illegal for him to be thrown to the beasts in the gladiatorial games. So he's probably not referring to literal wild animals. But if you read the book of Acts, one of the things that you see is that on more than one occasion, Paul had problems as he went to community to present the gospel. And on some occasions, he ran afoul of the Jewish religious leaderships, and they would run him out of town, and they'd follow him to the next town, and they'd persecute him there. And on some other occasions, he ran afoul of Gentile political leadership because what he was doing was costing businesses money. And in Ephesus, Paul ran into problems, and he could very well be referring to some of those struggles that are highlighted in the book of Acts. When we read 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and I'll not read them this morning for the sake of time, but we find Paul list the struggles that he would have, the heartache that he would have, the physical abuse that he took for the gospel. And he says, why am I doing this if this stuff's not real? Believer, listen to me a moment. Understand this, that in spite of the fact that it can lead to some hardship, in spite of the fact that it's not easy, you and I as believers in Christ are called to mission. Now that may not be to a foreign mission field somewhere with an unreached people group. But God may be challenging you to that. But on the same token, God may very well be challenging you to say, hey, you need to walk across the street to your neighbor, who's the neighborhood curmudgeon, and share the gospel with them. You need to be able to look at a coworker and magnify Jesus to them. You need to be willing to give up some things in order to serve faithfully in the local church. We are called to be on mission. And I'm going to tell you as politely as I can that for many believers, the most worked out part of their body and their faith is their posterior, where they sit on it every Sunday morning in church. We are called to be here, yes, but more than called to be here, we are called to mission. We come here to encourage one another. We come here to grow in grace. We come here to be equipped, and then we are called to go. And folks, if the only service we have for the Lord is Sunday morning from 10:15 to 11:45 or so, our faith is broken and there's something wrong in our expression of Christianity. It's not easy. It's not. It's hard to give up things we like. But that's what we're called to do. So folks, for some of us, you've got some tough choices. You're going to have to make the determination, because no one can come and make you feel better about it. No one can come and put their arm around you. No one can come and make it any different. We've got some tough choices. What am I willing to lay aside for the sake of the gospel? What sacrifice am I willing to make? What change am I willing to make? We're called to engage in mission. But broken beliefs call all of this into question. For Paul, the broken belief was, if there's no resurrection of the body, as many in Corinth were advocating, why am I suffering this way? If this Christian message is a lie, why am I suffering? Guys, we've got to understand that what we really believe is seen in our behavior. We can come into this place and we can talk about believing all the right things. We can sit in a Sunday school class and we can talk about believing all the right things. But the truth is, what we believe is seen in what we do. And that's particularly true when it comes to our missional endeavors, our work for the gospel. It's really amazing to me how we can claim to believe Jesus is the only way to God, yet we don't communicate this. Heaven and hell are real, but we don't share the gospel. We believe in the scripture, but we don't live the scripture. You know, a generation ago, when I was in college, there was a fight going on in Southern Baptist life over the validity of the Bible, whether or not the Bible was literally the Word of God. And in every church I've ever been in, that was never a question. That was a question in academic circles and in certain denominational leaders. But by and large, I've never been in the church where the rank and file, where the average man, the average woman, the average believer in Christ ever questioned the validity of the Scripture, ever questioned the legitimacy of the Scripture. I think we all would say, with a hearty amen, that the Bible is the holy, inspired, inerrant Word of God. It's infallible. It's authoritative for our lives. We rejoice that. We affirm that as a belief. We accept that. But you know what? Can we get honest a minute? We don't live like that. Because we take out of it what we want and we reject what we don't. And anything that makes us uncomfortable, we don't want anything to do with. Anything that squeezes us, we don't want anything to do with. Anything that challenges us, we don't want anything to do with. Well, that's not really what I think. Guys, at the end of the day, what you think, what I think, doesn't amount to a hill of beans. What we believe is really seen by what we do. And Paul said, why am I jeopardizing my life over a lie if there is no resurrection of believers? There's something wrong when what we do doesn't match what we say we believe. But Paul goes on. And there's a third truth that he presents to us, and that is, what we believe impacts how we look forward in hope. Listen to what he says. I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, but if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. We need to understand that the Christian hope is that the life to come is greater than this life. Do we get that this morning? Do we really understand that the life to come is better than the life we have? Now listen, I like a lot of things about the life that I have. I really do. And I'm not in a hurry to leave. Maybe that speaks to me more than it does to you. But, you know, I had a professor in college that used to say, you know, if death is a bus, I'll catch the next bus. I'm cool with that. You know, I like my DirecTV. I like being able to watch ball games. I like, you know, being able to spend time with my family. I like being able to do things. I like being able to complain about not being able to do things. I like all of that. There's a lot to this life that I like. But if this is the best there is, man, that's a bummer. And Paul says if the resurrection of believers is not true, this is a waste of time. What you and I need to understand is that Christianity is not focused on this life. Now, there are things that we are called to do in this life. We've already spent the last 10 minutes or so talking about those, haven't we? But the focus of our hope is not this life. We are not called to have our best life now. Yes, eternal life begins when we give our lives to Jesus. Yes, eternal life speaks to a quality of life, not only a quantity of life. But eternal life and the blessings of God are not entirely summed up with health and wealth and prosperity and all the things that are professed to come along with it. The best is yet to come. In his book entitled All In, Mark Batterson tells a story of a test done in 1972 by a Stanford psychologist named Walter Mischel. It's called the marshmallow test. And in that test, preschoolers were given one marshmallow. But they were told that if they could resist eating that marshmallow, they would be given two marshmallows. Now, some of those kids did exactly what you and I would do at that age or at this age. And that was, whoop, 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 whoop. They ate the marshmallow. But others of them held out. And here's what's interesting. Each child's response was charted. And they were followed and tracked all the way through high school. The purpose of the test was to see how long each child would delay gratification and how that ability impacted the rest of their lives. The ones that were able to exhibit some self-control and delay gratification scored an average of 210 points higher on their SATs. They were also shown to be more self-reliant and socially competent. You say, well, Darrell, that's a great story, but what's that have to do with this? This. Too many believers are so busy trying to build their best life now that they've forgotten the reality of a future promise. Guys, let's face it. Too many of us have bought into the American dream. And I love the American dream. And in another month, we're going to celebrate Independence Day, and we're going to, you know, shoot off fireworks and wave the flag and sing patriotic songs, and that's a great thing. But we have become all about me, me, more and more. How much can I get from me? How much can I build up for me? I got to have more. I got to have bigger. I got to have faster. I got to have newer. I got to have name brandier. And rather than use the resources with which God has blessed us in any way and to engage in missional endeavors, we just hoard it all for ourselves. And so we go to our grave in houses that are too big, with cars that are too big, with clothes that we haven't worn in years, with televisions in every room in our house, with the latest and newest and the bestest of everything. When some of that, I'm not suggesting you live like a hermit or we live like monks, but some of that, couldn't we have done without some of that in order to better serve the kingdom of God? Couldn't we have said that maybe, just maybe, I can see just fine on the 60-inch plasma, I don't need a 72-inch plasma? Guys, we're greedy. And so often our greed is part of a broken belief system that says, I want the very best now. It's why we're in debt up to our eyeballs. Buy now, pay later. Buy now, pay later. Buy now, pay later. And then later comes, and you know what happens? We can't pay. So because we're so crippled by debt, what do? Well, gee, I can't give. I can't serve. I got to work 3 jobs just to pay the interest on, you know. Listen, I'm not trying to beat us up, but I'm saying stop and think. Stop and think about the implications and the lessons that we're embracing when we live for everything now. There's a future promise that's better, and that promise is rooted in Christ and in the resurrection. But in a broken belief system, this life is the sole focus of our effort. If we don't believe right about the things to come, we try to get it all now. And Paul says that if our belief system is broken, if what we believe is a lie, then we should just embrace the pagan philosophy that says that eat and drink for tomorrow we die. Let's live it up. Woo! Party! That's in the Greek somewhere. You look it up. It's there. I'm confident of that. Again, to quote Greg Blomberg, listen to what he says. The non-Christian West today is increasingly implementing the Epicureanism of verse 32b. In more Christian societies, unbelievers at least, outwardly have often imitated Christian lifestyles or have felt social pressure to curb their most excessive immoral behavior. But increasingly, we are seeing a culture that refuses to put on the brakes at all. The baby boomers, including many professing Christians, are in debt up to their eyeballs. Advertisements bombard us daily with what we have to have immediately. Sexual morals continue to deteriorate so that what was unthinkable for most non-Christians in another era, addiction to pornography, repeated acts of adultery, or incestuous behavior, is now widely practiced, even at times among those who profess to be born again. The harvest of a me-centered society is a focus on this life with no rules, no boundaries, no sense of morals or mores. To go on, Blomberg says, not only have Christians tended to make the life to come unattractive, but our generation in the West is one of few in human history that has so consistently tried to create paradise on earth in this life. Previous generations often lampooned certain kinds of Christians for being so heavenly minded that they were no earthly good. It is doubtful if many such people under the age of 50 currently exist in our country. Instead, ours is a generation in which many Christians are so earthly minded, they are of no heavenly good. I heard Alistair Begg speaking on this a few months ago, and he says something to the effect of this, that part of the reason we never sing about heaven anymore is because we never think about it, because we really like things here. And guys, as long as we're comfortable, as long as we're comfortable, listen to me, as long as we're comfortable, as long as we numb ourselves and sedate ourselves with our stuff and with ourself and with our sense of comfort, we will never step outside our comfort zone to serve Christ and share the gospel. It's part of a broken belief system. Fourthly and finally, what Paul says then is simply what we believe impacts how we live. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God, and I say this to your shame. Paul tells us that our influences matter. Now, I want to be careful here, and I want us to understand something. That I do not believe that what Paul is advocating here is that we completely cut ourselves off and segregate ourselves from the lost world. And sometimes we as Christians are guilty of doing that. We sort of form little Christian cliques, and everything in and around us is exclusively and entirely Christian. And we do that to protect ourselves and protect our kids. And there's some nobility in that, but that run amok is what? All of a sudden, we're so insulated by people that are only believers, we have no contact with a lost world. We have no contact with the lost world. To whom do we share the gospel? If we're completely insulated within a Christian bubble, to whom do we tell about Jesus? But there's another extreme. And the other extreme is what Paul warns about in verses 33 and 34. And that is that our influences matter. And we say, well, it doesn't matter who I hang around with. It doesn't matter who I let influence me. It doesn't matter who I party with. It doesn't matter who I date. It doesn't matter who I hang out with and celebrate with and rejoice with. I mean, because after all, man, these are my friends and I can share the gospel with them. But here's what happens. When we're immature in our faith, when we're stunted in our faith, when we're declining and regressing in our faith, and our only influences are those outside of the kingdom, what tends to happen is they influence us more than we influence them. So are we to engage with the lost world around us? You better believe we are. And if we're not engaging the lost world around us, then our faith is in a vacuum and it's not biblical faith. But by the same token, we can't be so backwards and stunted in our growth that our influence are exclusively pagan and lost, and they begin to influence us more and more. You say, well, Daryl, does that really happen? Peruse Facebook. Look at the believers you know on Facebook and ask yourself if that's happening. My heart breaks for some of the decisions that I see being made and celebrated publicly. The Corinthians were flirting with a faulty belief system. We've already seen earlier in this letter how that has impacted their faith in chapters 5 and 6. Their immorality was partly rooted in a broken belief system. So it matters who we allow to influence us. And Paul says, bad company corrupts good morals. He quotes an ancient Athenian dramatist named Menander, who said, do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. And keep in mind the context of this letter of 1 Corinthians. The Corinthian church was being overwhelmed by the Corinthian culture. The Corinthian church was not influenced. The Corinthian church was not influencing Corinthian culture. The Corinthian culture was influencing the Corinthian church. They were called to be different. They were called to be countercultural, if you will, just as you and I are called to be different. Guys, listen, and I say this graciously and lovingly, and I want you to just, I know I've said listen about 400 times, but hear me. If our life, our values, our behavior, our mores and our morals are exactly the same as our non-believing co-workers, what does that say about our faith? At best, it says it's stunted and immature. At worst, it says it's non-existent. And we're still lost in our sins. We are called to be countercultural. That doesn't mean that we have to make everything a fight. And some of us just enjoy the fight, don't we? Oh, that smile's going to hell. I hate it here. And we let everybody know. And all the unbelievers in our lives are like, dude, I don't want any part of that because apparently this Jesus guy makes you a grouch all the time. And we don't have to be that way. That's not what I'm advocating. That's not what I'm clamoring for. That's not what Paul is advocating. But what I'm saying is, what are our influences and whom are we influencing? Again, to quote Blumberg one last time, he says, a faulty theology of the resurrection plagues competing world religions in other respects. Millions of young Muslims have tragically allowed themselves to be killed in war and terrorism, believing that martyrdom speeds their way to heaven. Mormons try to work their way up the ladder of extraterrestrial privilege and power. Jehovah's Witnesses hope that sufficient obedience will enable them to be one of the 144,000 who get to enjoy the new heavens as well as the new earth. Eastern religions hope for nirvana, to be absorbed into the cosmic consciousness, which is all there really is. And against all of these perspectives, Paul's absolute dogmatism challenges the prevailing tolerance of a pluralistic age. If Christianity is right, Paul would virtually shout, then these other perspectives are damning and people should be warned against them in the most forthright language. If the Christian hope of the resurrection is wrong, then all of these other perspectives are still wrong. For the only consistent alternative is total annihilation at death. Then we should eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. The proliferation of alternative worldviews shows how the human instinct recoils at such nihilism. But that in itself is backhanded testimony to the Christian truths that humans are created in God's image. Yet they have sinned and so distorted that image that they consistently look for inadequate substitutes. The world is filled with broken belief systems. People looking for something to give them hope, meaning, significance, fulfillment. And it escapes us all apart from Christ. Thus Paul says, we must stop sinning. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God, and I say that to your shame. What Paul is saying, that there are some in your very fellowship who are lost in their sins and have no understanding of who God is. And how can that be the case? Stop your sinning. Wake up from your drunken stupor. There's a challenge in that to us, folks. Do you hear it? Be different. Be salt. Be light. Be who God not only created you to be, but redeemed you to be. God has placed us, listen to me, God has placed us in a world broken by sin. And it's not going to get any better. I'm not being a pessimist, I'm being a realist. Heard a great thing yesterday. I'll share it with you as we close. I can't remember it. But it was funny. Look it up. But the reality is, the world is broken. Do we have to really take time to prove that? We can't just log on to the internet or pick up the newspaper or flip on the TV and see madmen in Nigeria confiscating school-age girls to sell for the glory of Allah and say the world is broken. The world's a broken place. Not halfway around the world, but across our street and in our neighborhoods and in our kids' schools and where you and I work. The world is a broken place. Sickness, disease, death, destruction, broken relationship, hedonistic pursuits that are empty and meaningless, they all come raining down upon us. And God has placed us in the midst of this broken world with an absolute truth that Jesus changes things, and in He and He alone is there hope for redemption, hope for here and now, and hope forevermore. And He has given that to us to share and to proclaim and to live out in this broken world. And I'm not smart enough to have all the answers to all the ills that plague us. I don't understand why some marriages fall apart. I don't understand why some kids become prodigals. I don't understand why some parents have no investment in the lives of their children, either as adolescents or as adults. I have no idea why people do some of the things they do other than the brokenness of sin. And the only hope we have is Jesus. And the only message we have, the only answer we have, is Jesus. And our belief system is the prism, it is the filter by which we look at the world. And when we cease to do that, and when our belief system becomes broken, then everything we look at becomes skewed and broken as well. Several years ago, I don't remember all the details, but I remember being at some youth event, and for some reason, I was not wearing my contacts at the time. I was wearing my glasses, and I don't know why that would have been the case, but nonetheless, I was. And with one of the great things about technology and advancement and all those sorts of things is my glasses aren't nearly as thick as they used to be. I mean, I've got to be careful still taking them off in the sun because I can start small forest fires with them. Back in the day, they would recycle my lenses to put on drive-through bank windows because they were that thick. And I mean, they were thick, man. And I don't know why I was wearing those glasses that particular day at this particular youth event, but I was. And somehow, some way, through some of the shenanigans that I'd gotten started, and I probably started it, we got into a cake fight. And I remember trying to drive home with cake smeared all over my glasses, which seemed like a good idea at the time, until I actually began to move and realized I can't see anything. And, you know, for some folks, they could just take their glasses off and struggle their way home. But for me, if I take my glasses off, I'm like, where's the steering wheel? And but somehow I managed to get home. But the lesson in all of that is this. You know, if you've ever broke your glasses, if you've ever got anything on your glasses, you've ever damaged your glasses in some way, you know, it affects how you see everything else. When our belief system is broken, our behavior is broken. We justify the unjustifiable and we deny the undeniable. God has revealed to us in His Word what it is we are to believe and how it is we are to live. Let us embrace that, because there most certainly is a danger in a broken belief system. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for Your Word. We are thankful for Jesus, who gives us hope in this broken, crazy, chaotic world. We're thankful for the gift of salvation and the way You have made that available through Jesus' death and resurrection. And we pray this morning for any that are here that may not know Jesus as their own personal Lord and Savior, that is, they've never truly repented of their sin and placed their faith in Him. We ask that today be the day of their salvation, that today they will cease running, they'll cease striving, they'll cease trying to accomplish it on their own, and they'll yield themselves to the saving work of Jesus. But Father, for many of us, we profess Christ, we profess faith in Jesus, but we know what it is to struggle with some of the stuff we've talked about. God, we know what it is to justify that which is unjustifiable. We know what it is to deny that which is undeniable, and our own lives bear testimony to that. And Father, as Your Spirit convicts us this morning, we have two choices, two ways we can go. We can either ignore that, deny that, or respond with guilt but no change to that, or we can simply come this morning in brokenness and repentance, resting in the grace of God and saying, God, yes, I failed in the past, but tomorrow's a new day and Your grace is deep. Help me to move forward, striving to live for You. God, I pray for each and every one of us that You help us take the latter of those two paths. Please prevent us from hardening our own hearts. Please prevent us from not hearing the stirring of Your Spirit in our lives. Please prevent us from continuing to look at what we do and what we think and how we do it and justifying it to ourselves and anyone else that will listen. But rather, God, shake us out of our doldrums and help us to live in a way that brings glory and honor to Jesus Christ and lets His light shine triumphantly in our lives. Not as perfect people, not as grouchy, curmudgeon-y saints, but rather as broken people who have found hope and an answer in Jesus and are resting in His grace. We ask all of this in the name of Christ, our risen Savior. Amen. We're going